kind of an unusual topic this morning, but I think you'll see as we go, it won't be too unusual. And we're going to talk about the war that is, not the war that was. There's been a lot of them over the years, hasn't there? We can name several. Even in our lifetime, we can name several. But not the war that was, or the war that's coming, which we hear a lot about. There are rumors of wars and other things that are going on all around the world. But this war, the war that is against life, by the way, it started in the garden. Can you think of what the results were of the first encounter with the enemy there in the garden? Death. And so it's been going on for a long time, this war against life. It was interesting. Yesterday I was watching, I don't even know what program it was, the news or something, and I saw this lady come on, and she was advertising or talking about the Walk for Life Friday. Very well attended, just thousands of people there, a couple famous people, one famous coach. I think he coaches for Michigan. Is Michigan a four-letter word? Sometimes it is, I think. But he was there, a good guy as well. And just different things. There are always a good turnout for that. But this one lady was talking about it, and I thought, and I didn't catch all of it, but caught some of it, and then I went back and looked it up, and she was talking about a business that she owns, and it's called Every Life. And they support. She was there at the Walk for Life, and they support the crisis pregnancy centers around the nation. And you know what they do for a business? They sell diapers. I'm thinking, well, that's a pretty good connection, isn't it? But you know what their advertisement is? Make more babies. I'm thinking, well, isn't that good? If you'll sell diapers, let's have a lot of babies. But then I thought, well, you know what? Isn't that what God said to Adam and Eve and then Noah after, and be fruitful and multiply. And so God isn't against life at all. He wants more life. unfortunately, there's a lot of talk about death in our world. Abortion is one of the number one causes of death in our country. Maybe it is the number one cause of death in our country. 55 million. 60 million since 1973. I think the number's gone down some since the Roe Wade issue was canceled, sort of. But now it's up to the states, and so there are individual states that still allow it to happen. I don't think it's allowed in West Virginia right at the moment, is it? Illegal in West Virginia right now, but just across the border in Ohio or Maryland or other places, you can find that. And so the talk, and if you read a lot of, which I read a lot of news and stuff all around the world, they don't talk much about abortion. They're all of them, well, they talk about wanting to have that legalized and all, but they also talk about euthanasia, that now they want to be able to euthanize babies after they're born, which they do sometimes in some places anyway. And then there's a depopulation agenda that is all over the world now. You'll hear more about that as things happen during this year, probably, because that's one of the agendas of the UN, is to bring the population of the world down so that us humans who pollute the world so bad and cause global warming won't be around to do that. Happily, God is going to depopulate the world one of these days soon when it comes and gathers the church off of this earth. But while we're here, there is a war against life, and Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And of course, he's talking about the number one enemy that we have, Satan. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Of course, he's talking about eternal life, I think, as well as physical life. And then Peter said this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so we have an enemy and we have a war going on, and Satan's one goal this war is to kill everybody he can. So there's a war against life that we have been talking about all this time. And so There are other things to look at in the war against life, and we're going to do that this morning. And I'm going to take you back quite a ways. You might want to start looking for 2 Chronicles chapter 20, even right now, if you haven't had those pages unstuck for a while, or if your electronic device hasn't been back that way for a while. And so we're going to look at this war that is actually God's. And we'll see how that fits in, I think. We have all kinds of trials and things that come in life, and a lot of those things are things that come as a result of the war that our enemy has on our life and our lives around us. And so we'll just look at some things and probably get and draw some principles out today. And we're going to continue with this maybe for 2 or 3 weeks as well to look at some of the principles that we can find in God's Word to help us in the battle that's there. You know what? Most believers, Christians in the world, and maybe not in the world, but in our nation now, don't realize that the battle that's going on and how big it is, and how there are ways to enter into the combat. It's not like you might think, but we'll see how that goes today. The examples we're going to look at today are physical examples of physical battles, but we have to translate those into the spiritual world and into the life that we live by faith and see how that works. We'll try to do that over the next few weeks so that we can see how to handle some of these battles. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and let me read verse 1 and then we'll talk about some other things. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Now, if you haven't been studying up on your Old Testament history, and from the looks of your eyes, you might not have been lately anyway. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and he was king of Judah about 900 B.C., somewhere in there. And he was a good king. Oh, well, he ended up being a good king for most of his reign anyway. And some things happened, and it says there, kind of gives you a hint, it happened after this. And after this is what happened in chapter 17 and chapter 18 and maybe even chapter 16, as we might find some places there to look about that. Let me see if I can find that real quick. Well, maybe not real quick, but how many of you remember Ahab in the Old Testament? Well, Ahab was the king of Israel, which Judah was down here and Israel was up here. There was a divided kingdom. You remember that? Ahab was king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat made a deal for one of his sons, Joram, I think was his name, to marry the daughter of King Ahab, which was not something that God would have approved of because Ahab was an evil king, if you remember. And so at some point, Ahab invited Jehoshaphat up to Israel to meet with him and have a dinner and lunch and talk about he wanted Jehoshaphat to fight the Syrians with him, King Ahab did. And so Jehoshaphat says to him, well, what does God say about doing that? You ever think about that when you're about to do something? What does God say about doing that? Well, Jehoshaphat did, and Ahab said, well, I'll call all my 400 prophets together, and we'll figure it out. And so he called his 400 prophets together, and they all gave him, yeah, we can go do that. We can take them right now. We'll do it. And then Ahab knew that his prophets were prophets of Baal. If you'll remember, he had a few back there in Elijah's time, too. And so Jehoshaphat says to him, is there not a prophet of God in Israel? And Ahab said, yeah, there's one. Mattathiah, a prophet. But he always prophesies bad things for me, so we don't ask him. And besides that, I hate him. Jehoshaphat said, get him. And so he came and he heard the other prophets, what they were saying and what they were doing. And he said, okay, you can go. You're going to win. Go ahead. And he was just going along with them. And so they said to him, is that really true? Is that right? You always tell me lies. How are you telling me something good for me this time? And so then the prophet of God told him exactly what was going to happen. Israel's going to be scattered in the mountains and you may not return. Guess what happened? They went out to do battle with the Syrians, and Jehoshaphat agreed to go. And King Ahab said to him, he said, "Now I'll tell you what. You dress up in all your king attire, and I'm going to disguise myself." Because he'd heard the Syrians were going to look for, they were just going to fight, the leaders of the Syrian army were just going to fight with the people who were in charge. King Ahab, they wanted to get. And so, I don't know why, Jehoshaphat did some dumb things once in a while. But he put on all of his regal garment, and the Syrians saw him, thought he was King Ahab, and they started to go for him. And before they got a chance to kill him, they found out he was not King Ahab. And so they kind of turned around. And we're about to shoot Jehoshaphat and didn't do that. But then somebody went in a chariot somewhere out on the Syrians and shot an arrow up into the sky, just into nowhere. Well, unfortunately for Ahab, it came down and stuck him. And he told his driver to get him off the battlefield because he'd been wounded. But before he could get off the battlefield, he died, and Israel was defeated, and they all ran back. And Jehoshaphat finally got home, and that's where we find him here in verse 1. It happened after that that the people of Moab and the Ammonites were all southern part. The Syrians, of course, were up more toward the north, attacking Israel, but Ammon and the Ammonites and Moab was kind of down off to the southeast of Judah. And so they were coming up to do battle. I wonder why. Sometimes when we disobey God and make alliances, as a matter of fact, let me read this verse to you if I can see it, find it here real quick. This is what, when Jehoshaphat got back in chapter 19, in verse 19, it said, verse 1 rather, chapter 19, verse 1, it says this. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, this is an interesting statement out of the Old Testament. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Did you ever think about that? We need to think who we join with and what we do as believers. And so this Jehu, one of the prophets of God, told him, do you think to do that? To go out and help the people who hate God? God's wrath is upon you. Verse 2 says, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat did. He actually had prepared his heart to seek God. And so in verse 2, and back in chapter 20, it says this. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude coming against you from beyond the sea, that is from beyond the Sea of Galilee, from Syria, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Jedi. They were coming from north as well. I mean, this was a war about to happen to how are they saying it today? Push Israel into the sea? Well, this is what they were going to do, to push Judah into the sea. And so in a war situation, there has to be a right response. When troubles and tribulations come or temptations come or whatever they might be in our life, there has to be a right response. It can't be a spur-of-the-moment response necessarily. Sometimes it has to be that, doesn't it? But it can't be that all the time. We have to make up our mind at some time, so there has to be a right response to the times that we live in and to everything that goes on. Verse 3 says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast through all Judah. Now, he didn't run off to Egypt to see if Egypt would help him. He didn't run up back up to the northern kingdom of Israel and see if somebody could help. He set himself to seek the Lord in this situation. Now you got to remember something too. Physical encounters back then didn't happen as fast as they happen now. He had a little bit of time. Now, in physical warfare, you can be attacked overnight, or you can be attacked in a few minutes, but from anywhere in the world almost. And so it's not talking about that kind of warfare, but back then it happened slowly, usually. Unfortunately for us, the trials, the tribulations, the things that come in life sometimes come in waves, don't they? Sometimes they come very quickly as well. And so it's good for us to decide what our response will be and find out what we're going to do before it happens, because we may not have time. But Jehoshaphat had a little bit of time. And so verse 4 says, "So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." And so this buildup on their border, their eastern border, was happening. And as it happened, they were coming together in Jerusalem to seek the Lord. So there has to be a right response in the things that go on in this world. There are things going on to attack people of faith in the world today that we may not even know about yet, but will happen probably one of these days soon, even in our locale. And so the best thing we can do is be able to make the right response, isn't it? We don't want to fight a battle physically, but we want to fight the way God would have us to. And so this is interesting, and we're not even going to get it all done today, I don't think. I wish we could, because it really goes together kind of nice. But anyway, so there has to be a right response, and there has to be the right prayer. Have you ever thought about praying rightly? And what should happen? Well, this prayer that we're about to look at is a good example of how to pray and how we should react to troubled times. So the right prayer, and it was, anyway, the right prayer, the first part of the prayer is this, and sometimes we don't quite get this, I don't think. The first part of a prayer is worship. Always, if there's time, and even if there isn't time, it should be worship. That's what prayer is, by the way. By and large, it is worshiping the God that we know in the right way as well. And so in verse 6, it says this. And they said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" This is a great statement about God, who God is, by the way. And so they're recognizing who God is and thanking him for how great he is. That should be part of our prayer. When we have a chance to do that and think about it, that ought to be part of our prayer, to recognize who God is. We're not just praying to some God who's just there at the ceiling, or even at the clouds for that matter. He's the God who is in heaven and over all the kingdoms of the nations. And so we recognize who he is and how great he is. That's the first thing. The second thing then would be praise. Praise for who he is, what he's done. Here it says, "And are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel?" He's talking about the time when they came into the land. Several hundred years before Jehoshaphat, he knew the history of the nation. And so he was praising God for what he had done for them. It's always good to remind God, not that he needs reminded, but it's always good for you to be able to remind him of something he's done for you. How about forgave our sins, lavished his grace upon us, poured out his love into our hearts? There are all kinds of things that we can recognize and praise him for. And it says here, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying." And so what Jehoshaphat and all of Judah are doing. They're meeting at the temple that Solomon built. And he's reminding God that God let them build a temple there for them to meet at and for God to dwell there, as we've talked about on Wednesday evening and some other times as well. And so they were thanking God not only for who he was, how great he is, they were thanking him for what he'd done for them. That's just nothing but being truthful with God and giving to him what he deserves. And sometimes we just rush into a prayer and ask. And remember and not remember that God is God. Okay, so there's the right prayer that's worship, praise, and then there's always about a promise. If we're going to pray properly, we need a promise out of God's word to hang our hat on and even to hang our concerns on if we can. I like the one that's on the wall behind me. I will never leave you or forsake you. How about that promise? Look what Jehoshaphat did. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, will we stand before this temple and your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. When Solomon built the temple, on the day that that they built it and everything that happened on that day, you ought to read that back in 2 Chronicles, a little bit further back. Remember what, is it chapter 7, verse 14? We kind of take it out of context because God gave it to the Israelites, but he said, if my people who are called by my name, remember that? Well, he's talking to them about coming to the temple and recognizing who he is. Humble themselves and be there. God would be there for them. And so Jehoshaphat, several hundred years later, is reminding God, didn't you say this? Didn't you say you'd help us if we'd humbled ourselves and come before you and ask? So we thank God for what he said he would do and what he said he would promise us. Ooh, there's a promise right there. We got promises all around. And so we need to think about that when we're involved in a prayer like this, especially if it's a big circumstance like this was for him. This was a physical threat. We may have physical threats, but behind the physical threat is always the one who is waging the war against life in the person of Satan. So the right prayer also involves a petition. Not always just it's worship, it's praise, it's the promise that God has made, and it's also a petition or asking what we need. In verse 10, this is what they say. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. And what he's saying that when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt to go into the promised land, God would not allow them to invade Moab and Mount Seir and Ammon. They had just passed through there and not fight them. And they did and left them alone. And so here they are. And it's kind of interesting that, Jehoshaphat is saying to them, you wouldn't let us go in and destroy them back then, and here they are right at our door. Verse 11. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. So it's not wrong to make a petition to God about what's going on and remind about things that are going on in our life. You know, this is in every area of our life, not just in warfare, physical warfare, somebody coming against us. This is everyday stuff. The war doesn't take a break, by the way. Satan is always looking for a way that he can be our adversary and a way that he can defeat us. By the way, it's impossible to defeat us completely. We'll look at that not today, but a little bit later in this section. So here's some more of his petition.
The first thing he says is this: "Oh, our God, will you not judge them?" Oh, wait a minute. We don't want to have judgment on people, do we? We're not allowed to judge anybody, right? Not right. These are people that hate God. And what do you think ought to happen to them? Oh, we ought to give them a place to live. We ought to give them food. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. Well, we ought to share the gospel with them, that's for sure. But most of the time, they'll reject it. And so God said, and so Jehoshaphat, "Oh, God, will you not judge them?" Does that remind you? And there's a verse I want to just pull out to remind you of something we've been studying on Wednesday evening. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the picture is one of the seals has been opened, and under the altar in heaven, John sees these people who have been martyred, and their blood has been shed during the tribulation period. And they're saying this: "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And they weren't rebuked for asking that, because they knew God was going to set things right. Sometimes in our Christianity, not all the time, but sometimes we get too sentimentally involved with those things around us, and we don't see the truth of God's word when that happens. And so we have to be very discerning in what goes on around us and in our life and around the world, because God is definitely going to judge evil in the world. And if people are a part of it, judgment is coming for them unless they repent and come to Christ. So in verse 12 it says this: "More, O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us." And so here's an exclamation: we're powerless. We can't defeat this enemy that's coming. We have to have your help. So he wants them to execute judgment, and they're powerless on this multitude that's coming. And then, "Nor do we know what to do." Have you ever been in a situation where you just didn't know what to do? My default in a situation where I don't know what to do is not to do anything. But sometimes it's not the right thing to do, by the way. Sometimes you know what to do, but you don't want to. Isn't that right? Best thing to do is find out, is that what God wants you to do, and then do it. And the quicker you do it, the better it will be. And so Jehoshaphat is saying, We have no power against this multitude that's coming against us. And more than that, we don't even know what to do. Well, we can be overwhelmed sometimes with all the things that go on around us and not know what to do if we don't know what God says in his book. And then this, last part of the verse: "But our eyes are upon you." See, what usually happens in desperate times when there is things going on is that our eyes get off of our God and off of his promises and onto the problem. Just like when Peter got out of the boat. We use that as an example all the time, don't we? As long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he walked on the water, didn't he? But as soon as he saw the waves roaring around him and began to look at them, he began to sink. And that's just what happens when we don't keep our eyes where they belong, keep the focus where our focus where it belongs. And so our eyes are on you. What do you want us to do? We could apply that to a lot of questions with just our congregation and what God wants us to focus on in 2024. What he wants us to do, and some of the things that we need to do in 2024. Well, David had some interesting words to say in Psalm 86. Of course, David was alive before Jehoshaphat, way back. And he says this in verse 1. Well, I think we're going to read through 5 verses, maybe. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly." Oh, wait a minute. We wouldn't say that to God, would we? David was able to say that because He lived focused on God. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. If God is our God, guess what? We are godly. We need to work it out into our lives and how we approach some of the problems that come in our life and some of the blessings that come as well. Verse 3 and 4, be gracious to me, O Lord, for you do, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. This is just magnifying God for who he is in David's life. And by the way, David was about to be attacked by people who wanted to kill him and do away with him. Verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And so David had the kind of the same focus as Jehoshaphat did. We're powerless against this foe. I don't know what to do. I'm looking toward you. What do you say? Well, that's just kind of part of the right prayer. Worship, recognizing who God is. This is something that we should do every day, recognize who God is. You remember when Paul says, pray without ceasing? This is praying without ceasing. Every day we recognize who God is. We worship him in that way. We praise him for what he's done in our lives and what he's given to us and how he's operated in our lives. We look at some of his promises and what he's promised to do for us. And then we ask that he might fulfill what he wants to do in our lives. And so Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah were just saying, here we are, Lord. We don't know what else to do. We look to you. What do you want? We're going to find out next week how it came out. You'll be surprised, I think. Well, you could read ahead and not be surprised, but you might want to save that for next week. Father, we thank you for how great you are in pouring out your love into our hearts, in offering your Son to pay for our sins as a payment. When he cried, it is finished, he was crying, paid in full. We're so grateful to you that we don't have to pay for our sin. Father, keep us from the sins that we might commit. Help us to focus on you and who you are, how great you are, and what you've done for us, and what you'll do for us in your promises. And so we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name, and amen.